We're going to break in the middle of the chapter, a little beyond the middle actually. The chapter is mainly taken up with the goings on in Zarephath with Elijah and the widow. He has come, of course. She has gotten down to her last meal, and because of the famine and the lamb that God had sent in judgment upon Israel for their sin. And we're going to break in that a new event that takes place in that home where Elijah is lodging during this time of famine and being fed. Verse 17, "And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft, where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord God, and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times, and cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." And we'll end our reading there, trusting God to give His own blessing to that word for His name's sake. Could we bow our heads in prayer, please, for a moment? Let's seek the Lord together. Our loving Father in heaven, we come again in Jesus' name, and we ask Thee to bow down Thyself to us. Thou art the God who delights to condescend to His people, that Thou wilt bow down Thine ear to hear our cry, that Thou wilt look down, Lord, from heaven and see our need, and Thou wilt rend the heavens and come down. Lord, make this a word that's profitable to all of the listeners tonight, whether they be here in this building or upon the webcast. Grant that we will all know the Lord has spoken, a word in season for His people. We ask this in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen and amen. This poor widow woman must have been thrilled at the coming of Elijah to her home. He broke into her very dark and dismal situation like a ray of light would break into dark and dismal clouds that fill the sky. There she was on the point of death, not only herself, but her son as well. She was about to reach a point where she would have to watch him die of starvation. She had gotten down to her last bit of oil, her last bit of flour. But then this prophet, this Jew, comes on the scene of time. You can imagine how much joy she felt as her prospects regarding the future all of a sudden become bright. Now there was a man about the house. She was a widow, lonely. But now there was a man about the house who could give her help, who could give her protection. And now there was food on the table every day for her and her boy, in spite of the famine that was raging in the land. True, it was just bread, but she was thankful for the bread. We read those comforting words of verse 16, that the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail. I don't really have any doubt in my own mind that this widow woman of Zarephath thought that all of her troubles were over. That the sky was going to remain bright and sunshiny the rest of her days. But then we come to verse 17, we learn something different. It came to pass after these things that the son of the woman fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. That delusion she had, if she had it, about the rest of her days being bright and clear and full of joy, were shattered. Well did the hymn writer put it when he wrote, "Change and decay in all around I see." That's how this life is for all of us. Change and decay in all around we see. We fall prey to the same folly of this woman. We get settled down in our places of comfort. And the sun shines brightly in our lives. And we think it's going to be smooth sailing. But then something happens. Change takes place. We realize that life is full of change. And life is full of constant decay. Things aren't as they used to be. And they're never going to be as they used to be. How many Christians, and not just Christians, all people, they go and try to live in the past because they're afraid of the present or the future. If only we could go back to the old days, the thinking is, things would be so different. And what they tend to forget is, in the old days, there was trouble then. The old days had storms, and the old days had clouds. And we only fool ourselves if we think the answer to our present troubles is going back to the old days. It's a form of escapism that never works. It never addresses the issue of living in the reality of this change and decay. In all around, we see. We live in a world that is constantly changing. We live in a world, in a universe that is running down, not evolving to something higher and better, but it's running down, as the Scripture testifies. And we live a life that is full of strange events, mysterious events. We cannot, and we should not, expect things to go on smoothly for any length of time while we are passing through this veil of tears, this place of change, this place of decay, this place of sin, and this place of death. That's the world in which you and I are living. That's reality. It's constantly changing. I look around. And if we look at each other, we know that's true. You don't look like you did 10 years ago when I came here. And neither do I. We're decaying. There's more lines in our faces. There's greater weakness in our body. Change is all about us. It's true we are the special objects of God's love, of His favor. But that fact does not insulate us from the calamities of life. Sickness and death may enter our homes at any time. And although we are all quite familiar with this truth, yet we are reluctant and we're slow to acknowledge and make the application of it to ourselves. It's always somebody else we think about until it happens to us. Then we realize that change and decay is part of our life. We don't like to think about the unpleasant, and we persuade ourselves into thinking that if the present state of things be happy, then surely it's going to be happy for some time to come. But you know, folks, the weather that we have lived with all of our lives should tell us otherwise. It's not always sunny. And it's not always daytime. And it's not always spring, and it's not always summer. There's got to come the winter. There's got to come the decline of the fall. There's got to come the decay. There's got to come the storms. There's got to come the night season. That's reality. But no matter how healthy we may be, no matter how well provided for financially we may be, we must never think that our mountain is too strong to be moved. The world is not our home. This is not the place of our final rest. There should be a holy restlessness as we live in this world. A lack of contentment with this world, because we are pilgrims. It is a strange land in which we live. It's a strange life. And therefore, strange things happen to us. This widow of Zarephath would have had reasonable ground, at least in her own mind, to think that it would be smooth sailing from here now that this wonderful prophet who had this ability to work miracles come into her life. Surely this one who can make this little bit of meal and a little bit of oil go for days on end would take care of her and her child, and all would be well. But God had other plans for this home. The word Zarephath means place of refining. And it is this scene before us tonight that we find the very work of God in full motion. Here is the story, the account of God's dealings with two of His people that He loves. Here in this place of Zarephath, here's what God did to prune and to prepare these two believers that they would bring forth more fruit. Here's what God did to test their faith, to strengthen their faith, to deepen it. And here's what God does in all the changes of our lives, whatever those changes may entail. For a few moments this evening, I want to speak to you on these fiery trials. These fiery trials. Surely it was a fiery trial when her son is now lying dead in her bosom. A fiery trial. According to James, these fiery trials that God brings into our lives are brought in order to try our faith. They are brought, they're designed to have a perfecting work in our lives, a maturing work. And which one of us here tonight must not honestly confess before God and each other that we need a maturing work in our life, that our faith in the Lord. It needs to grow. It needs to deepen. It needs to be firmer than it is at present. Here in Living Color is the story of James lived out in the lives of Elijah and this widow of Zarephath. Three simple things I want to say about this fiery trial. In the first place, this fiery trial was so unexpected. The death of her son happened so suddenly, happened so fast, it happened so unexpectedly. And I say that because she would have obviously gone to Elijah while he was sick, if it could have been dealt with in the sickness, just like Martha and Mary sent for the Lord Jesus Christ while he was homesick, realizing this sickness was getting worse, they send for the Master. But there was no time for that this time. She would have certainly said, "Elijah, my boy is getting sick. Would you come and help?" No, it was sudden. Hit him blindside. Unexpected. Quite a contrast to what we find here when Elijah first shows up in Zarephath. She was then expecting her son to die. It was in her language. It was in her thought life. "I have enough meal here for my son and I, and then we're going to eat that and die." That was her expectation. But not now. She didn't expect her son to die now. Why was it so unexpected? And this is part of what makes the trial so fiery. First, because they were living in the midst of tremendous blessing. Things had been going so well in this home. Yes, it had been a very, very dark season. So bleak and so full of despair. Yet God steps in through Elijah and turns things around. And she had been receiving unusual favors from the Lord. The sun was shining so brightly. Now, note how the Word of God puts it. "It came to pass after these things," in verse 17. It came to pass that wonderful little phrase of Scripture. It talks about God's providence. "It came to pass after these things." After what things? After God had miraculously sustained them day in and day out for months on end. Elijah and this widow were living in the midst of a miracle. I read that, but I know I don't really appreciate it. I don't really appreciate what it would be like to go to this little cruse of oil and this little pot of meal and reach into it every day, several times throughout the day, to make the cakes to eat and find that the next day it's still there. I don't really appreciate what that would be like, but it must have been something to live in the midst of that miracle. All around in the land, the famine was devastating. People were dying. Animals were dying. But here they were, safe and sound in this home. The last thing, obviously, she expected in light of living in the midst of such blessing was that her son was going to die. Had not God actually sent the prophet to prevent them from starving to death? It seems so incongruous with that to now be holding a dead son. Unexpected. We so easily fall prey to the same mistake. We're in the midst of blessing. When our sun is shining bright, or brightly, I should say, when God is supplying all of our needs, life is wonderful. We have this tendency, however conscious or unconscious it may be to us, to think that the trouble is past us and nothing but brighter days are ahead of us. There's not going to be any more deep trials. There's not going to be anything that's going to catch us off guard. fact of the matter is that God will often test His people with the heaviest of trials when they have been the recipients of the richest of blessings. When things are going so good and the sun is shining so brightly and the sea of life is so calm, the Lord sends in this fiery trial and we don't expect it. We should, but we don't. Job comes to mind. Job. A man so blessed by God, who had the light of God upon him, who stood number one among the people by way of God's blessing and spirituality, suddenly, and back to back, bam, 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 fiery trials come into his life. You see, the blessing of the Lord, and I think we fail to remember this, the blessing of the Lord, those bright sunshiny days, those mountain tops, better equip us to deal with the storm. They're times of strengthening. Times of being strengthened by the joy of the Lord and the blessing of God's hand upon us. But they're preparing us for the clouds and the waves. The case of Elijah and this widow is a case in point. The miracle of this daily provision prepared them to face an even hotter trial, a more difficult trial than they had faced heretofore, that would require an even greater miracle and a greater blessing. We just don't like getting there. We want the greater miracle, we want the greater blessing, but you see, there's got to be something that precedes it. Again, my mind harkens back to Martha and Mary and Lazarus. The Lord Jesus Christ delayed in coming. He deliberately stayed that Lazarus might die, that His power being exerted would be much greater power to bring him back from being dead for 3 days than to simply go and healing him from his sickness. But they didn't see that. And we don't see it either. Makes the trial very fiery for us. It's so unexpected. We're blindsided, and we shouldn't be. Else why did Peter say, "Think it not a strange thing concerning these fiery trials which are to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you"? Why are you thinking like that? You should expect them to come knocking at your door. Don't count them as strangers. It's not natural to reason like that, however. That's something that's spiritual. And that's something that fiery trials work in our lives to get our minds into that thinking mode. It was unexpected because they were living in the midst of great blessing. But it was unexpected for another reason. They were both in the place of obedience and service to the Lord. Moses had come there at the command of God. The brook had dried up its water, and he waited until that happened. The whole lesson's there. But he goes on at God's command that I prepared a widow woman there to sustain you. I did it. This woman had, you imagine the test there, you've got a little bit of meal, a little bit of oil for one cake left, and yet this prophet says, "You go and make me a cake first and give it to me." She did it. She obeyed. That was wonderful. It's an amazing thing that she... This is the natural desire of a mother to provide for and to protect her child did not override this command of Elijah, "You feed me first." It wasn't him being selfish. It was going to be a test of her faith. She obeyed. Both of them are in the place of obedience and service to God. Elijah is there at God's command taking care of her, and she is there taking care of Elijah. It is true that disobedience to the will of God can bring its own kind of trouble into our lives. It can bring the rod of correction down upon us. But it is foolish to imagine that God sends trouble into our lives every time because we've sinned. I mean, as I pointed out to you on numerous occasions, and this is what I think I have to continually not just remind myself of, but the Lord's people, that's our tendency to think along those lines, that when we have a fiery trial, it's like, what have I done wrong now? We've got to dismiss that from our minds. I tell you, you will know, you will have no need to wonder if God is bringing down a rod of discipline upon you, a rod of correction. You will know what it's for. You won't have to sit and play a mind game and wonder out, is it this, is it this, is it this? You don't need to do that. You will know. But it is folly to think because I've got a fiery trial, that's exactly what Job's friends did to him. You're getting this punishment because you're really a hypocrite, Job. It was the farthest thing from the truth. The pain, the loss of his children, physical, financial, wasn't that at all. Was there sin in Job's life? Yes. Is there sin in our lives? Yes. What day is there going to pass in this world that we're not going to sin? Never. But you see, the chief reason for the fiery trials touches our faith. Matthew Henry said this, "Extraordinary afflictions are not always punishment for extraordinary evils, but sometimes the trial of extraordinary graces." Think about that one. As they would say, put that in your peace pipe and smoke it. We don't smoke, but go ahead and think long and hard upon that one. Extraordinary trials to test extraordinary graces. Serving the Lord as they both were doing is certainly not a preventative to trouble coming in like a flood. As a matter of fact, it's a surefire way to ask for trials. Don't think for a moment that Satan is going to let your service, your obedience to the Lord, go unchallenged. He will do all that he can to make life miserable for you, to get you to quit serving the Lord. So this was unexpected, because they were living lives of obedience and serving God. It was also unexpected because they had already been tested quite severely. Elijah had been tested with regards to standing alone in front of Ahab. That was no small task. To boldly come before him, "It's not going to rain until it's my word says so." Elijah had been tested by the brook Cherith as the ravens brought him food every day, depending upon those birds to feed him and the water from the brook in a time of drought. He had been tested already in going to Zarephath, seeing this widow woman, "Make me a meal." Okay, fine. Tested. You think about this woman. Now, I've never been there. It's all theory to me. I mean, we've all been, I imagine, at some time in our lives with proverbial cupboards bare. Never been down to a place where all I've got left is enough food for one more meal and that's it and it's over and no prospect of anything else. No one else to go to. No one else to get help from. No emergency resources. She was. With that poverty, she's lost her husband. I would think that's a pretty severe trial. She's a widow, bankrupt. And then on top of all of this, there comes this famine. There's no place to buy corn, to buy wheat. And now her son lies dead in her arms. It seems all so unfair. Hadn't she been tested enough? Hadn't she gone through enough heartache? One trial on top of another. And when you are tested and tested again and tested again, then it's easy to begin to think that you'll escape serious testing in the future. But then again, God doesn't play when He's testing our faith. He doesn't play. It's not a game to Him. He's intent on developing our faith. He's intent on growing that faith. I remember reading years ago Spurgeon making the point, it struck me like a ton of bricks. Talked about Abraham. Abraham, as an old man who had gone through so much, is given the severest test. When God says, take your son, your only son Isaac, and offer him up as a burnt sacrifice to me. Spurgeon said, some of the hardest, the fiery trials will come at the end of your life, not at the beginning. A mock trial, you see, will only produce a mock faith. I was up at Quantico this past week. They play war games. Live ammo, yeah. It's rugged, yeah. Although I have never been in war myself, I know that the war games are light years removed from actual war. It's far different when it's the real thing. Mock trials produce mock faith. It's when you've been tried in the fiery furnace that you discover what your faith is made of. It's when the guns are booming in your ears. You find out if I've got real faith in God. When there is no one, no human you can depend on, only the Lord, you find out, am I really believing? Am I really trusting God? Or has it all been talk? We all can talk all day long when the sun shines. And when we have little bumps in the road, and they are bumps in the road, it's the fiery trial that heats up. not the mock trial. It is here in the upheavals of life that you see where your faith is actually resting. The well-known scene, of course, is on the Sea of Galilee. It was a very severe trial. The ship was filling with water, and as far as even these experienced fishermen could tell, this ship is going down. And Christ's question to them was this: where is your faith? Where is your faith? It was unexpected. That storm was unexpected. A simple question, but a searching question. Where is it? What are you trusting in? Because if your faith was in the right place, you would know this ship is not going down. That it could fill with water right to the very brim, and it's not going down. This fiery trial was unexpected. Furthermore, this fiery trial was so perplexing. Two questions arise in their minds. First, why did the trial come? And second, what do we do now? Why is this happening? And what to do about it. As far as the first question goes, the widow blames both Elijah and herself. Look at verse 18. And she said unto Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" A paraphrase of that verse might be, "Why have you done this to me?" Or, "What do you have against me?" She didn't stop to think before she spoke. I understand that. If your son had just died unexpectedly in your arms, who knows, brain aneurysm, all of a sudden, "Mom, I've got a headache." She holds him. He's dead. I understand. I appreciate the emotion that would have wrecked her soul. "Why have you done this to me?" She was overcome with grief. And that only deepened her utter confusion as to why this had happened. It did not make any sense to her. And it's often the case that when a child of God is swallowed up in some kind of sorrow and suffering, that he can quickly forget the goodness of his friends and family and even his God. Forget all about it and deal with him very unkindly. In our sorrow, we begin to feel sorry for ourselves. And we lash out against those who are near at hand. We lash out even against those who love us. And not only do we lash out, but we look to place blame for the situation, this fiery trial we don't like. She did that with Elijah. "Why have you done this to me?" She also blamed herself. She suspects that it was her own sin that was lying at the bottom of the reason for the death of her son. The death of her son seems to have led her to think that God, just as He had shut up heaven for the sin of Israel, He brought this prophet up, raised him up, and brought down this judgment. So God was bringing Elijah to her home to judge her sin. Now her son had died. God's Word does not tell us what, if any, particular sin the widow had in mind, but it really doesn't make any difference. The fact of the matter is that she blamed herself for this trouble. An accusation that she was to find out was completely groundless. But it sure did her a lot of trouble. And it will do us the same. We make big mistakes when we ask that question, why has this fiery trial come to me in light of all that I have gone through already? In light of the fact that I have been seeking to obey the Lord, we get ourselves into trouble when we begin to blame that fiery trial upon sin in our lives, when there's no ground for it. However perplexing it may be to you, the first assumption, unless, as I said a moment ago, unless you know right well that this is chastening, it's a foolish road to go down. Isn't it interesting how Job maintained his righteousness? This was 24/7 a constant barrage of his so-called friends saying, "You're a hypocrite, Job. This has come upon you because of your sin." Job kept maintaining his righteousness. "I am not the hypocrite you say that I am." Her first thought, "God is judging me because of my sin." You find Elijah asking the same question in verse 20. "And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son?" It's obvious that the very dark dispensation at the hand of God was a tremendous test to Elijah as well. This widow had befriended him. And so the question arises, why should such evil now come upon the one who is giving God's prophet a home in which to live? Elijah did not understand why God was doing what he was doing. He did not understand. That's why he's asking God, why? But God always has his reasons for the fiery trials. However perplexing they are to us, he always has his reasons. They're solid, they're good, they're wise. And we have to believe that by faith. Christ's words to Peter, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." What I'm doing, you don't understand. But I know what I'm doing. And you'll find out later on. It's just not my will that you understand now why I do what I do. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he shall make it plain in his time. Thirdly and finally, this fiery trial was purposeful. It was not fate. It was not chance. And it came to pass, you might as well say there, and God brought it to pass. That's what it's saying. And God brought it to pass. After these things, I took this woman's son. I took his life. I did it. I'm the giver and taker of life. I did this. I caused this sickness unto death. I shattered her heart. I tested her faith. I brought down this fiery trial. It came to pass. We all know, I think, at least in our memories, Romans 8:28. And we know that God makes, all things work together for good to them that love Him, to them who are called according to His purpose. But do we really know that? What that purpose was, I believe, is twofold. First, I believe this woman had to be brought to a greater clearness, understanding of her own sinfulness. And trials are designed by God to do that very thing. It's not far different than being chastened because of sin, but just being brought to a clearer view of her own sinfulness. She needed that. You see, when life is running so smoothly and our cup overflows, it's very easy to go from day to day without any deep exercise of our conscience relating to God. We can believe that we're all right, we're okay. There's no real serious issues that we need to deal with. We're kind of content to live where we are spiritually. There's no interest in digging deeper and going higher. But all that changes when a fiery trial comes into your life. You've been playing around fast and loose with God. Life's been smooth and you've assumed that, oh, I'm all right. But then the trial comes and you began to search your heart. You began to waken up to the fact that I have been drifting along here for a long time. And I've not been serious. I have not been earnest. It's only when we're walking closely with Him, or when we're smitten by some severe trial, that our conscience becomes sensitive. It's an amazing thing. I've always found it amazing the conscience, the sensitivity of the conscience when trial, a fiery trial comes in. Things that you winked at, that you let go by, now you become very aware of them and you're wanting to get your ducks in a row, so to speak. You're wanting to get your life in order again. But you didn't until the fiery trial came. You want to make sure now that you're walking with God and you're living a life that pleases the Lord. God will send severe trials into our lives to contend with us, to drive us to search our ways, to try our hearts. Because what He's after is holiness. Somehow, brothers and sisters, we lose sight of that overarching truth of the gospel. What God is after in your life and mine is holiness. What He is after is the image of His Son to become clearer and clearer in how we live our lives. He's determined that's going to take place. That requires us being made aware of our sins. You'll never have any interest in repenting of something you don't even see. But the Lord has these wonderful ways of bringing the fire to purge away the dross of sin, to bring holiness within. He's after holiness in our lives. God is not content for us to drift through, to live on the bed of ease, to always have these bright, sunshiny days. It's His purpose to send the fiery trials, to develop holiness in our lives from the inside out, from the inside out, from the inside out. Second, This woman needed a greater degree of faith in God's Word. She needed a clearer knowledge of God. She needed a firmer faith in His Word and in His ways. It was through this fiery trial that she's now able to say in verse 24, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." The Lord's word is truth. I know this now. And so it is with us. You and I need a clearer knowledge of God. And we need a firmer faith in His Word to believe that it's truth, to know it, not just check it off as part of our orthodox confession of faith, but in such a way that it makes a difference in how we live day in and day out. So God brings us into these fiery trials, knowing that the trying of our faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Knowing that these fiery trials are for the perfecting of our faith, maturing us, completing us, making us balanced and well-rounded believers. We might grow up into His image. It's a blessed thing to be able to say, after a fiery trial, after a severe testing of our faith, "Now by this I know something that I only heard before. I heard the preacher preach about it. I heard it about for years, but now I know. Now I know." Let me tell you, folks, after testing, I can't begin to imagine. Job said this, "I have heard of thee with the hearing of my ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." Now I know. He was a giant spiritually. Job was saying, it was theory. There was so much that I knew about you that was theory. Now I know in my heart and in my experience you. That's the purpose for God's fiery trials. To know Him. To know His Word is truth. God, write these words upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads and seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, in Jesus' holy name, we come to Thy throne of grace. We plead with Thee for mercy. We ask Thee for help in this time of need. Thou dost know Thy children. Thou dost know the trials that are ordered for their lives, every last one of them. Thou dost know what we have to face in the future, whether that future be tonight, tomorrow, or 10 years from now. Lord, we rest ourselves in the truth that Jesus doeth all things well. And we pray for that grace to be wrought in us that was wrought in the heart of this widow woman. Deliver us, Lord, from complaining and murmuring against Thy ways. O Father, for this faith. O for a faith that will endure, though pressed by many a foe. A faith that always stands secure. Grant that to us, we pray. Bless Thy people this incoming week with Thy presence. Enable us all to get alone with Thee in prayer, to read with our hearts Thy Word, Speak to us, Lord. Take us to higher ground. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. And amen.